So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 2. So we're in the midst of our series on the Gospel of John, living the life, looking at what life in Jesus means for us today. If you remember, we've discussed that the purpose that John wrote his gospel is to convince the unconvinced. That is, that people would see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by seeing, they would believe in his name. And then second of all, to encourage those who already are convinced. And so far, we have gone through the Gospel of John. We've gone through the prologue, which is the first 18 verses, and that's kind of like an introduction or a table of contents, really, to the gospel. And then in verse 19, John starts a section which is historically called the Book of Signs. And that's where you see the signs that Jesus gives to the nation of Israel, miracles, to reveal or to point out who he is, to reveal his glory. And that's where we are today in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at the first sign. And Jesus is at a wedding with his disciples and his mothers, and we'll take a look at that in just a second after we pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's alive and active, and it doesn't just inform us. It doesn't just inspire us, but it brings transformation, Lord. So I ask that you would, through the gift of teaching and preaching, Lord, we ask that you would bring in inform the mind, bring light to the mind, and heat to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think I may have used this story before, but many years ago, my wife and I think all four of our kids were in a car, and we were back in the Midwest visiting my family. And we were going from, I think, the Chicago area over to Detroit. And so we were going, there was construction going on. And so they were, because of the construction, it was a little confusing, the road signs. And so we were looking at these road signs and figuring out where to go. And Karen was helping me look at those signs. And I turned to her and I says, I grew up in these areas. I know what I'm doing. And so the options was to go towards Detroit or to go towards Iowa, which are in kind of opposite directions. And after several hours on the road, I realized we were heading towards, I believe it was Iowa. And so we had to turn around and go just the opposite direction. Somebody identifies with me. And go in the opposite direction. And today, in the Gospel of John, in Jesus' first miracle, and John does not use the term miracle. He uses the term signs, because the miracles in the Gospel of John were signs that pointed to something greater. The reason why we have signs out on the freeway is to point us in a direction, right? And so we don't just look at the signs, we follow where the sign goes. And the signs in the Gospel of John is to go beyond the actual event or the miracle and see the sign giver. And if you get enamored with the sign and miss out on the sign giver, you've missed the whole purpose of the sign. And that can even happen in our lives right now, today. And so John starts out chapter 2 in verse 1, describing that Jesus' mother, Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding in Cana. Someone's excited about that. And they're at a wedding in Cana. And at some point in the wedding, they ran out of wine. Weddings in the ancient Near East and in Jewish culture in Palestine of the day were a big deal. They were a festive occasion. They were a joyous occasion. The celebration of the wedding lasted 7 days. Okay. Now, those of you that have put on weddings, parents, know that would be exhausting. Right? I mean, it is exhausting to put on one wedding, and we put on one, and we actually had lots of help. Hospitality was a big deal back then, and so they sought to invite everybody they could. Like I said, they lasted 7 days, and at some point in the ceremony, after the ceremony, they would carry the bride and groom around the town or the village and parade around them and treat them like a king or queen. And they actually sometimes would even call them king or queen and give them crowns to celebrate during that week. And so this is a big deal. This is a deal that includes the whole town, a lot like Homer, right? In a small town, when we have a wedding, you see lots of people and lots of people from the community that come. And it's a big deal. It's a big social event. And so at some point, the wine runs out. And Jesus' mother goes to him and tells him that the wine runs out. Now, we don't know why she told him that. For sure, there is speculation that she was involved in the preparations, and so she's kind of helping pull this thing off in the background. She is probably a widow at this point. There's no sign of Joseph past Jesus at the temple when he's 12 years old, and so maybe she had learned to rely on Jesus because he was a responsible son and would always take care of her. So we don't know for sure. But Jesus' response, I think, tells us something about the situation. Because he says to her, look at verse 3. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't know if you've ever been perplexed. I've been, for the longest time, I was always perplexed by this. Because I don't want to get ahead of myself because I'm going to kind of give away my punchline. He calls her woman. He doesn't call her mother. He doesn't call her mom. He calls her woman, which is much more of a formal terminology. It's kind of like ma'am today. So whenever Karen and I have, every once in a while we'll have a little bit of a struggle in our relationship. And when I say to her, "woman," she knows what I mean by that. It's kind of a, he's distancing himself from her as his mother. Then he goes on to say, "What does that have to do with me?" And then, "my hour has not come." And what that leads me to believe, because it's a mild rebuke to her, leads me to believe that she wanted him really to come out as a Messiah and perform a public sign and show himself. If you look at the Gospel of John, that word "hour," my hour, his hour, is used over and over to describe one thing. Actually, it's not all, but majority of the times it's used in the Gospel of John is to describe one thing. It's describe his suffering in the cross, and then his resurrection and his exaltation. And so what Jesus is saying is that my time has not come yet. And what he is saying to his mother, he's saying, is that I will not let you nor anyone else push me to do something that is not according to my plan and not according to the Father's plan. Because I have a greater loyalty than to you as my mother, and that is to my Father who is in heaven. That should encourage all of us. Because nobody has any special inside track with Jesus. Spiritual loyalties always trump physical loyalties. And so you and I all have equal footing at the foot of the cross. Nobody has any special inside track. Nobody has any special favor. Nobody has any edge over another in the Christian life. And so his mother responds to the servants to do what he tells you to do, which is really just an act of faith, a response of faith. And she says, I don't know what he's going to do, but do what he tells you to do. And then John tells us about these water jars that were used for the Jewish purification system, the water rites, or the rites of purification, in which Jews would ceremonially wash their hands before meals and wash their feet so that they would be clean, ritually clean. And these stone jars were anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons, John tells us, and there's six of them. And Jesus tells the servants to go fill them, not with drinking water, but with cleansing water. And so they go fill the water, and then John adds this comment, fill the jars, adds this comment, they filled them to the brim. Reminds me of the old coffee commercial, right? Filled to the brim with, what was that coffee? Folgers. That was a bad. And so they fill it to the brim. And then Jesus tells them to take a sample to the master of the feast, who's basically the MC or the host. And the master of the host, the master of the feast, tastes it, the water that has now become wine. He doesn't know where it's from. And he's surprised at the quality of the wine. And he turns and calls the bridegroom. Now he calls the bridegroom because the bridegroom is ultimately responsible for the feast. And he tells the bridegroom is that you have saved the best for last. Normally, what people would do, and this is says in the text, is that they would serve the best wine first, and as people's palates became numb or dull, they would put out the cheap wine. But Jesus had made the best wine, and this surprises the host. It's interesting, he calls the bridegroom, because he's given the bridegroom the credit for the wine. And then John goes on to kind of explain this. But before he goes on to explain, I want to unpack a couple of things. Changing the water into wine, Jesus is saying that the old covenant and all the systems, everything in the under the old covenant, but particularly the purification aspects are now obsolete and really have gone dry. And that Jesus is establishing a new covenant with Israel. And that those things are no longer pertaining to them, or those things have now become obsolete. And that he fulfills everything in the under the old covenant, in particular, the purification system. Everything under the old covenant was a pointer and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that you can think of under the old covenant in the Old Testament had one goal. That was to point to and find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is that I am replacing the old covenant with the new covenant. And then in a more general sense, this also tells us that the wine in life always runs out. That is, what you're looking for joy and happiness and significance will always disappoint. Kids can't wait till they grow up to become adults. And then when they become adults, they wish they could become kids again without the responsibilities. Because adulthood is not everything it's cracked up to be. You hope and you dream for the perfect dream job. And you get that job and then you realize that it's just another job. With headaches and heartaches and difficulties. You build your dream home, and after a few years, the dream home, you realize it's just another home, and it breaks down just like everything else. You think that this relationship that you want to pursue is going to bring you the joy and satisfaction that you long for, and it ends up being just like every other relationship. Or you find this, the perfect spouse, and your dreams are fulfilled, only to find out that it ends up being a nightmare because they're not all they cracked up to be. See, sometimes the disappointments of life come sooner or later, but they will always come. I don't know if you've ever read anything about Ernest Hemingway or his biographies. But Ernest Hemingway was a man who had everything. He was a war hero. I mean, he did incredible stuff during the war. He was a man's man. He was a sportsman. He was a hunter. He was a writer, obviously a gifted writer. He had money and he had wealth. But one morning he got up as an old man, older man, shuffled down the stairs, got the key to his gun cabinet, went downstairs in the basement where the guns were, opened up the gun case, sat down on the chair, pulled out actually a 12-gauge double-barrel shotgun, sat down on a chair, put the stock firmly between his knees on the ground, and put both barrels into his forehead, and then pulled both triggers. Life ultimately disappoints us. C.S. Lewis said, if there is something that you long for more, maybe it's because you were created for something more. See, all of us, because we're made in the image of God, we're created not just for this life, but for life with God. Life in relationship with God. Jesus said in John, he says, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. He calls that eternal life. The life of the Godhead, the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that they have experienced for all eternity is given to us and we partake of it so that it is pulsating within us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the eternal life that Jesus promises because of the wine that he provides is full and overflowing. And it's the only joy that brings lasting contentment and transcends circumstances. And as we sang today about feasting at Zion, everything that we experience today, feasting on Jesus, experiencing eternal life, experiencing joy and fulfillment that transcends circumstances, is but a foretaste of the joy that we will experience in eternity. Not in heaven, but in a new creation. That in a new earth that has been that will be radically transformed, and where sin will be removed, and we will experience the new Garden of Eden. But this garden, we will never have to worry about sin entering in. We will never have to worry about the propensity of sin that you and I experience now, because that will be removed. And we will enjoy eternity with God and with each other and with His creation. So the thing that always puzzled me about this passage is that Jesus rebukes his mother, is curt with his mother, yet then he goes on and does something about it. It's not because she was a Jewish mother who had a strong personality and he had to do what she told him to do. See, she was asking for a public display to prove that he was the Messiah, to come out with flair, with pomp. And what Jesus says is, I'm not going to do that because it's not my hour. But what I am going to do is I'm going to give a prophetic sign to my disciples to show them a foretaste of what is to come. If you notice in the text, as you read through there, there's no response from outside the disciples, from any of those that knew about the miracle. There's no questioning. The master of the hosts goes to the bridegroom. The bridegroom doesn't know where it came from. He didn't provide it. And you wouldn't provide it in washing jars. These weren't drinking jars. You wouldn't provide it there. And the servants knew about it. The servants were the ones who filled it up with water, and now it's wine. And you see no response from any of them. The changing of the water into the wine was a signpost. It was a signpost that pointed beyond the sign or beyond the miracle to the one who performed the miracle, the sign giver. And the disciples, it says that they, well, let me read it. Look at verse 11. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the sign was a manifestation, or really, it just that word means to reveal, like a peeling back of the sign of the curtain between heaven and earth, so that they could get a glimpse of Jesus' glory, which John describes in chapter 1, verse 14. We have seen, look, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of only the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The purpose of the sign, and the purpose of the signs that we'll see in the Gospel of John, is to point to Jesus' glory. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I remember we went to the Grand Canyon. Actually, I think Karen and I went to the Grand Canyon on one of our driving back and forth from Michigan to California, did we? Yeah. Okay. We're not going to bring that up again. And so there's this sign at the edge when you look out the Grand Canyon over the rail, and it says the Grand Canyon. Now, I've only been there once, but the time I was there, you didn't have people gazing at the sign that says the Grand Canyon. That would be idiotic. That would be stupid. You would think there's something wrong with them, right? Because the sign pointed to something far greater and far more significant than the sign, the actual canyon itself. The tragedies in this sign is that the master, the host, the bridegroom, and the servants missed what was obvious. They were oblivious to it. So only the disciples saw the glory manifested, and the result is that they believed. And this was a sign that pointed to his hour, his coming death and resurrection and exaltation, which would secure eternal life for them and for all who would believe. It also points, as we sang today, to a better wedding feast that will be celebrated with Jesus. Because he's the better bridegroom. He's the better purifier. Where wine will never run out. The seeing that the disciples saw that was distinct from everybody else who saw the sign or the miracle is not a physical seeing, but a spiritual perception and a spiritual seeing that transcends the physical ability. Sometimes people will say to me about my teaching, preaching, that they want me to be more practical. And what they, when they say that, is that usually they say they want me to tell them what to do. Well, the problem with that is that's just moralism. You know, if you want self-help, there's lots of self-help books out there. But see, the Christian life, the gospel, doesn't make bad people better. It makes dead people alive. That's the power of the gospel. And my goal every Sunday is not to make you better, but to make you more alive. And the goal of my preaching is to paint a picture of the glories of God so that you will believe in greater measure. Because there's a correlation between seeing, savoring, understanding, relishing in who God is, and what he is like, and what he does on our behalf, and believing in him, and trusting in him. Does that make sense? If your God is a little God, you'll have little faith. But if your God is a huge God, it enlarges the capacity for faith. It doesn't mean that you'll have faith. But if I can paint a picture of who God is and the glories of who he is, then I can create an appetite and a desire for faith. And the servants, the bridegroom, and the master of the hosts were oblivious to it. They saw the sign, but the sign did not impact them. How often in our own lives we get a glimpse of the glory of God and our response is, oh hum. Our response is boredom. Our response is disinterest. Our response is neglect. That's a tragedy. Miracles do not just display a power, but are signs or signposts pointing to God's glory. if we are enamored with the sign, but not the sign giver, we miss out on the point of the miracle. And as I was just saying, still worse is to miss the glory of Jesus Christ because we're bored with Jesus Christ, because we're apathetic towards Jesus Christ, because we're disinterested with Jesus Christ. John says in chapter 1, He created the world, and He came to the world, and the world rejected Him or received Him not. Then it says it came to His own, and His own people didn't receive Him. Those who should have been the most excited, the most hopeful, the most expectant about Jesus were the ones that ultimately sent Him to the cross. Because they did not like what they heard from the Messiah. They did not want the kingdom He was offering. So today, what's your wine? What is it in life that you're looking for to bring you the ultimate hope, joy, and satisfaction? What is it that you're banking your hope on that has allured you and convinced you that it will take care of all your problems, that it will make you the happiest, that will numb or take care of your pain, and in the end, cannot do any of those. And it'll just bite you in the butt. Because it cannot. Because it won't. But the lure, or the allure of it, is that it promises. But it promises something it can never provide. Oh, it might be temporary. It might be for a while. But in the end, it will turn on you and destroy you. Let's stand, let's pray, and then we'll go into worship. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. If we can have the prayer teams come forward. Jesus, we acknowledge to some sense in our lives that You are greater, You are better, You are more satisfying than anything that this life can offer. And Lord, we also confess that so often we take the good things in life and make them into gods by turning from placing our hope in You to placing our hope in them. And so, Lord, I ask that as we sit here and contemplate those realities, Lord, I ask that You would open our eyes to those things in our lives that are the wine in our own hearts, in our own minds. It's ultimately bankrupt. It's ultimately empty. Whether it be religion as a substitute for You, whether it be a relationship, whether it be retirement, whether it be health, a life free of pain, a life of ease, whatever those things are, Lord, I ask that You would just open up our eyes to them and that we'd see them for what they are. And Lord, I just pray for just the gracious work of Your Spirit to prod and to woo and to draw. And Lord, we would make decisions and take a decisive step today to say no to them and to say yes to You by faith. And And Lord, we do thank you that you are the better wine, the better celebration, the best of everything and anything that we hope as hope and desire as humans. Lord, we thank you that you took all those upon all our sin upon yourself. So that it's in you that we find freedom from the idols of our hearts. So, Lord, I ask that we would come to you and lay down all our weariness and all our burdens and all our struggles and all our striving and all our fighting, and we'd find our rest in you. Open up our eyes. Open up our spiritual perception to see how full and overflowing you are in your grace and your mercy is. Lord, I ask that your spirit would just woo and draw in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand again. awesome in power, our God, our God.
If you would like prayer, the prayer team's up here and would love to pray for you. If you're struggling with something or you need prayer for physical issues, emotional issues, or spiritual issues, they would love to partner with you in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are all sufficient and that you are the great purifier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Lord, we thank you that you have absorbed the penalty that was due to us. And Lord, that we have freedom and we have grace, we have mercy, that you are our Father. And so, Lord, I ask that we would rest in that this week. Lord, I ask that we would be reminded that you are the all-proficient, all-sufficient provider. You are the all-sufficient purifier. And that your wine is better than any wine that this life has to offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.